We come today to our sermon text, which is found in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. Words of Jesus, as all of these words in the Sermon on the Mount, which we've been walking our way through all summer long. We are nearing the end, just a few more passages left, and we'll finish chapter 7 and then we'll move on to another series. But for now, we're still in the midst of Jesus' most important teaching to his people, to his disciples, the crowds that had gathered around him. Matthew 7, starting in verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others as you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. O Lord our God, as we reflect together on this passage, this teaching, give us eyes to see what you are doing among us. Give us ears to hear what you are saying to your church. And help us to honor you, not just in our asking, but in our seeking. And not just in our seeking, but in our knocking. Not just in our knocking, but in our doing, for your kingdom's sake. Be with us in this time, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This sounds pretty great, right? Ask and you'll receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be open to you. It sounds pretty fantastic, I think. If we take these words and twist them to our own advantage, which is so easy to do, we can come up with a form of Christianity that is very individualistic and self-serving. You can have all of your dreams fulfilled. Just put your faith in God and everything will work out right. Ask and you'll get all that your heart desires. It can become very, very self-serving very quickly. The problem with that, well, there are many problems with that, I suppose, but one problem with that kind of individualized, even compartmentalized kind of Christian faith is that that practice of faith has no use for this gathering. If all you have to do is ask and receive, there's no reason for you to come to church ever, or to hang out with other Christians ever, or to study the Word of God together ever, because you can just have whatever you want, right? That's one problem with it. If faith is personal, individual, then what happens to you doesn't have to affect your neighbor, and what happens to your neighbor doesn't have to affect you. That's not the way God designed be. I read a book this week for my upcoming doctoral class. The book is entitled Rise of the Nuns. Now, this is not about Catholic women in robes and habits and things. It's spelled N-O-N-E-S, nuns. Rise of the Nuns. It's a book that describes, as many books have recently, how In America, especially, in North America especially, U.S. and Canada, there has been an incredible rise of late of people who identify themselves as having no religious affiliation whatsoever. The language nuns comes from surveys that people take. What religious preference do you have? And you might check Catholic or Protestant or Baptist or Church of God Anderson, if we made the list, or Episcopal or even Buddhist or Muslim or Jewish or any of these things, and at the bottom there's a box that says none. And over the past several years, the percentage of people, especially in the U.S. and Canada, who have checked that box, none, has gone up and up and up. I've got a chart here, Heather, if you would put that. Oh, you could. Excellent. You can almost see the bars. It was really light when I put it in the computer anyway, so I figured it might. But you can see where the numbers are. In the 1940s, there were only about 5% of Americans who self-identified as having no religious affiliation. The 1940s is when this congregation was founded, 70-some years ago. In 1990, how many of you were alive in 1990? I remember 1990, yeah. Not in the lifespan of everybody here. But by 1990, that percentage had risen to 8.1%. Percentage of Americans claiming no religious identity at all. By 2008, now that captures almost everybody in this room, almost. That percentage had doubled just in the 18 years since 1990. Doubled, almost doubled to 15%. And in 2012, the latest data that they had available in this book, that percentage had risen again to 19.3%, almost 20. One in five, one out of every five people in the U.S. has no religious affiliation at all. Not to say they're not Christian, not to say they don't come to church, they just don't identify with any religion, period. One in five. It's growing, this sense of having no religious identity. And the book, The Rise of the Nuns, has, which would be a terrible title for a movie, I suppose. But anyway, the book has lots of reasons for why this has happened through the course of the past 70 years. And one of the reasons that's pertinent to what we're looking at today is the issue of the privatization of faith. The idea that faith, whatever faith it is my thing. It is part of my identity. And I can, thank you, Heather, I can kind of cordon off my faith and have a compartment, a part of my life where my faith, Christianity, say, resides, and it can be separate from the rest of my life, and it can be separate from the rest of the world in which I live. A side effect of that kind of life is that if faith is just one piece of your life, then you may very well be able to live quite happily without it. You can do away with that compartment of your life, and everything will go kind of all right for you. Faith becomes optional when it becomes private. That's why it's dangerous for us to ask and seek and knock for personal, private benefits. But there's a deeper issue here under the surface of that. So I'd like you to set that aside, the issue of the nuns and the privatization of faith. Set that aside for now. We'll come back to it. But what about those times in your life and in my life when Jesus' words just haven't seemed to come true? You ask God for something and it doesn't happen. You seek for God and you can't find Him. You knock and the door stays closed. What about those times when our prayers don't get answered? What about the family member that you prayed for to get well, but the family member died? What about that? What about the childless couple that has prayed for children for years and years, and there's still no children? What about the financial difficulty that you find yourself in, and it just doesn't go away? What about those prayers that don't get answered? Scripture says that God gives good gifts to His children. He loves to give good gifts to His children. It's right there in Matthew 7, but sometimes you wonder if they just won't be delivered or when that shipment will arrive. If that describes you in any way today, be encouraged. Because you are in good company. You see, when we make our needs known to God, of course there's no guarantee that we will get what we want. That's not how it works. We know that. It's not that Jesus says in Matthew 7, ask and you'll receive exactly what you asked for. He didn't say that. It's kind of too bad, really, but probably not. God is free, of course, to respond to our prayers any way that He sees fit. He's God, after all. And sometimes, many times, perhaps, His responses to us are not in line with our wishes. It's kind of life. But the beauty of our relationship with God, the beauty of how we pray and how God responds to us in prayer, is that when we pray, we become more like Him. When we pray, especially as Jesus taught us to pray, we become more like Jesus Himself. Ask and you will receive. What did Jesus ask for? What did He ask for and not receive? Well, most famously, one time when Jesus prayed for something and didn't receive it was on the night when He was betrayed. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas Iscariot, one of His 12 chosen disciples, was on his way to betray Jesus to the Roman authorities. And Jesus prayed intensely that night. You remember His words? "Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me." Meaning, if there's any way out of what's coming up next, my betrayal, my arrest, my trial, my beating, my crucifixion, my death, if there's any way for me to avoid this, it would be really great for you to come in and make this go away right about now. "Yet, not my will, but yours be done." Ask and you will receive worked out differently for Jesus than we might have expected. Seek and you will find. What did Jesus search for? What does Jesus search for? In Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, there are three parables that Jesus tells, one after another after another, that talk about how God is yearning and searching for lost people, trying to bring them back to Himself. A shepherd has 100 sheep, loses one, leaves the 99 behind, and goes searching for that one lost sheep until he can find it. He brings it home and then throws a party in celebration. A woman has 10 coins, loses one, spends all day turning the house inside out until she can find that one coin. And then when she does, she throws a party in celebration. A man has 2 sons, loses one when the younger son asks for his inheritance early, leaves home. The father waits, probably years, waiting for this son to come home, and finally he sees him in the distance, runs out to meet him, embraces him, forgives him, and then throws a party in celebration. What does Jesus search for? He searches for things that are really important, things that really matter, things of the kingdom of God. He instructs us, even in this Sermon on the Mount, He has told us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all the stuff of life will happen. It'll all take care of itself. That's kind of my interpretation of all these things will be added to you. Alleluia, alleluia. There's a song that goes kind of like that, right? What does Jesus search for? Things of the kingdom. Seek and you will find. Again, that works out differently for Jesus than we might expect. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. What doors does Jesus knock on? There are 2 famous images that I'd like to show you today. The first, Heather, if you'd put that up, is a painting. Yeah, a painting by Warner Salmon. You recognize this painting? You might have seen it before. The name Warner Salmon might not mean anything to you, but he's well known for painting the most famous picture of Jesus ever. It's the kind of stereotypical Jesus image. He's looking like this, very serene and gentle, looking off to the side. It's a profile. There's an image of it in our fellowship hall hanging there. It's called The Head of Christ, one of the most famous. Anyway, you see it everywhere. This is another one of his, and you kind of recognize the resemblance. It's Jesus standing at a door, knocking. And there's a lot of symbolism in this painting. But for now, just notice one thing about the door. There's no handle on the door. There's no doorknob. It's a door that must be opened from the inside. Jesus is on the outside knocking, and it can only be opened by the one who is inside the house. It's an illustration of Revelation 3:20, a verse from the latter part of the New Testament. Jesus says, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he or she will eat with me." The meaning of it is that Jesus doesn't force his way into our lives. He knocks, he sends out an invitation, and he waits for us to open the door. Second image I'd like to show you is a slightly more modern interpretation. Behold, I stand at the door and Penny, Penny, Penny. You recognize this one, yeah? All right, I thought you might. If you don't know, this is from the TV show The Big Bang Theory. Sheldon Cooper, with whom I personally identify in more ways than I care to admit, lives across the hall from Penny. And this is Penny's apartment, and every time Sheldon goes to see Penny to talk about whatever is on his mind, he stands at that door and knocks exactly that way, and he does not go in until she opens the door. Even if the door is already open, right? He'll knock on the little door jamb there and wait till she says, "Come on in." It's, take it for what it's worth. I'm not equating Sheldon Cooper with Jesus Christ. They're kind of different characters, but he stands at the door and knocks and waits for the door to be opened. Knock and the door will be opened. What doors does Jesus knock on? Sometimes he knocks on doors that just don't open at all. Maybe it's that the resident never responds. Penny never answers the door. But whoever's on the inside of the Warner Salmon painting, you might not ever open the door and let Jesus in. Maybe Jesus searches for the sheep that stays hidden from the shepherd. Maybe Jesus asks for a way out of what's coming up in his life, and God responds, "You've got to go to the cross. There's no way out. There's only a way through." If you have asked God for something and not received it, if you have searched for God and not found him, if you have knocked on God's door and it just seems like he wasn't home, then you are in good company. Be encouraged, because Jesus has been there too. Maybe, just maybe, our asking, our seeking, our knocking is meant to change us rather than to satisfy all of our desires. This brings me back to the first issue that you put on the back burner. The privatization of faith, the individualization, the way we compartmentalize our faith so easily, especially in this culture. Maybe our asking, our seeking, our knocking is not meant to be an individual thing. Maybe it's related to what comes next. That verse that seems kind of out of place. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Because this sums up all of the law and the prophets. This is the law and the prophets. That's the language Matthew uses. It doesn't sum it up. It is everything that God commanded for us to do. Maybe faith is not meant to be privatized. Maybe it is meant to be done in community. People with people who are like us, with people who are not like us. With serving and giving and loving others being the primary things that we do. Do to other people as you would have them do to you. Do you know, it's called the Golden Rule, right? Do you know that the Golden Rule is not unique to Christianity? It's widely known in most major world religions. Some of them, many of them, that predate Christianity, that are older than Jesus. That idea of reciprocal living is much older than what we see in the Gospels. There was one instance in Jesus' own lifetime of an individual who taught this kind of thinking. It could be that Jesus even heard this man speak. He was a rabbi, a well-known, famous rabbi called Rabbi Hillel. His name was Hillel. He died in AD 10, which is when Jesus was probably an early teenager, in his early teens. So it could be Rabbi Hillel was in Jerusalem. It could be that Jesus met Rabbi Hillel or heard him speak when he was an early teenager, a 12-year-old, a 13-year-old, with his parents in Jerusalem. It could be that they crossed paths. Rabbi Hillel is known for many things, but one story in particular stands out from his life. He was asked once, imagine this, he was asked once by some of his followers, what's the most important law? You ever heard that question before? Jesus summed it up himself. This is kind of a common thing for religious people to do. What's the most important thing that I should do? They ask their teachers. And the way it was phrased to Rabbi Hillel was this. How would you summarize all of the Torah, what we call the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the law of God. How would you summarize the Torah standing on one foot? I can't stand on one foot at all. Standing on one foot, summarize all of God's laws. It's a way of saying, what's the most important, and just keep it short. Please. One of Rabbi Hillel's contemporaries, Rabbi Shammai, two big schools of thought in Jewish history, laughed the question off. Not important. But Rabbi Hillel said, all right, I'll love you, and I will take your challenge, and here's what I say. See if I can do it on one foot. Do not do to other people what you would find hateful to yourself. This is the whole Torah. This is the whole Torah. Everything else is commentary. That's it. Do not do to other people what you would find hateful to yourself. This is the whole Torah. Everything else is commentary on that. It could be that Jesus heard those very words when he was a young boy in Jerusalem with his parents. Just a couple of decades after Rabbi Hillel gave that answer, Jesus reshaped the answer. Did you catch the difference between what Jesus says and what Rabbi Hillel said? Rabbi Hillel's was cast in a negative sense. Don't do to other people what would be bad to you, what would be hateful to yourself. But Jesus, this is one of his major contributions to the whole question, because not many people did this. Jesus turns it into a positive direction. Do to other people what you want to be done to you. It's not stay away from doing bad things. It's actively engage in people's lives. Do to other people what you would have them do to you. You're not off the hook if you just leave people alone. You're responsible to each other. You're responsible for each other. To be a citizen of the kingdom of God, you must grow in your relationship with God, sure. But you must also grow by acting, by serving, by doing, by giving, by loving, by asking, by seeking, by knocking for the sake of other people. This is all of the law and the prophets. This is everything God commanded for us to do. Do as you want others to do for you. Ask as you would want others to ask for you. Seek after others as you would want them to seek for you. Knock on others' doors as you would want to be pursued. Our faith is not meant to be privatized. Following Jesus is about being open, being free, being able to ask, being dependent on God, but also it's about participating in how he gives good gifts to his people. How do you think God answers prayer? With manna falling from heaven? Or could it be through your hands helping someone else who is in need? This congregation should be a safe place for you to express your deepest needs, your deepest desires. It should be a place for you to find help for the issues that you face on a daily basis. But it should also be a safe place for you to give help to those around you who are in need. Keep in mind, this Thursday is our first open door chapel service at the homeless shelter, the Open Door in Midland, 6:30 p.m. Come and be a part of this worship experience and get to know your neighbors. Give and receive with them. Keep in mind what has dominated our news headlines this week. The incredible refugee crisis on the other side of the world. You'd mentioned Pastor Jerry in your prayer time. Thank you for that. our prayer time. So many, thousands of people, bless you, fleeing from Syria. And they have been for a long time, right? A few years now. It's just tremendous what is going on. And so many countries are wrestling with the issue of what do we do and how many do we accept and where does all the help come from? And we, as Americans, can sit back here and watch it all happen. Or we can get involved. There are so many organizations that we can support and ways that we can be plugged into helping in this crisis time. Many things to keep in mind. Open Door, crisis in Syria. We have so many things to pray for at home and abroad. This is why on the 23rd, Wednesday, of this month, we'll begin having weekly meetings, Wednesday evening meetings, to pray for situations like these around the world. Situations that are close to home, situations that are far away. We'll gather, we'll learn about what's going on in the world, we'll pray for the situations, and then we'll do something about it. Because something scriptural comes to mind, faith without works is dead, right? We'll write letters to the family of the police officer who was slain in Chicago, north of Chicago. We'll send funds to the aid organization that's helping refugees coming out of Syria, going into Germany or Britain or wherever they're going, everywhere they're going. We'll do something about it. And I don't know what that's going to look like, but it's going to come from our contributions together. Whatever your passions are, your desires, your skills, your interests, the ways you want to be plugged in, that's what it's going to look like. I have some ideas, but it's really about what we can do together. So come. The 23rd is our first meeting, and we'll meet every Wednesday from now till, you know, whenever we get done with it, till we solve all the world's problems. Probably not till Christmas or so, right? We have a lot of work to do. It is in helping that we are helped. It is in asking that we receive. It is in seeking that we are found. It is in knocking that we are pursued. I'd like to close today with a prayer made famous by St. Francis of Assisi. He lived about 900 years ago, 11th, 12th century. The namesake of our current Pope. Not our current, but the current Pope. Would you pray with this prayer with me as we close today? O Divine Master, grant that we may not so much seek to be consoled as to console. Not so much to be understood as to understand. Not so much to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. It is in dying that we are born to eternal life. So may it be with us, O Lord. And all of God's people said, Amen.